Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this body of faith locally and nationally and internationally, as you think about the larger corporate body of faith. But this, thank you for this local church. Thank you that we have the opportunity of worshiping you as part of a family of faith, that we don't go through this life on our own, that you've shown us and told us about the value of being a part of a body of other believers. Thank you that we have access to that. Thank you for this facility that you provided. Thank you even for your provision of this new playground. Pray that it would be used for your honor and glory, that it would promote you and it would lift you up, just even as we keep our focus on the primary mission of this church, which is to proclaim who you are and what you've done. Thank you for your love. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us on Calvary. Thank you that we have the opportunity of even celebrating communion and celebrating your death here this morning as we do that. Thank you that we have your Word, so that in a world that is bombarding us with things that it claims are true, that we can have a place of comparison. We can have a foundation to go back to and to compare what we're hearing to your truth, so that we could have a steady standard that is absolutely reliable, so that when we hear things, we don't need to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but that we can compare what we hear to what your Word declares, so that we can not lose our footing, that we can stay steady in a time of storm. Thank you that you've given us that blessing. Pray that we would give more attention to it, that we would see the value of spending time in it, that we would want to learn more about you, that we wouldn't be content just to have been born again or to have put our faith in your finished work on Calvary to be saved, but that we'd want to grow in our faith, that we'd want to know more about you, that we would want to experience and know you in an intimate and personal way because you are a loving, intimate, and personal God. Pray that would be true of every one of us. Pray that you'd give me wisdom as I speak this morning. Pray for the Sunday school teachers, that you'd give them wisdom as they speak. Pray that everything that is said this morning would lift you high. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is, It is More Blessed to Give. It is more blessed to give. And if you finish that statement, it would say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's the alternative to giving, is to receiving. And you see, that was a quote directly from Jesus that can be found in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. This was one of Jesus' teachings that was passed down and repeated often within the early church. It is more blessed to give, or blessed, depending on how you say that, to give than to receive. And you ask a question, why would Jesus have to teach that? Why would that have to be a truth that would be communicated down through the early church and come to us in our Bibles in Acts chapter 20? Why would that have to have been communicated by Jesus? Well, simply because that mindset of seeing that is more blessed, or it's more blessed to give than to receive, that doesn't come naturally. That's an unnatural mindset. Many of the things that are declared in God's Word are to counteract what we by nature would find ourselves leaning, the direction we by nature would go, the thoughts that we would naturally have. So the Word of God says, we need to get rid of that old way of thinking. We need your mind to be wiped out in a sense. We need it to be replaced with the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. The mind of Christ. His way of thinking. His priorities. His vision for people. His truth. And those are the things that need to replace what we naturally would think. Because in our nature, we do not believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive. You see, the Word of God in the book of Romans says that people by nature, they have a mentality of all seek their own, promoting their own things instead of the things of faith. That's why Paul earlier in this book said, don't just look out for your own affairs, but be willing to look out or consider or promote the affairs of others, the best interests of others. Don't just be inward looking all the time. Have your eyes be outward looking, focused on Jesus Christ, so that as Jesus Christ is working in you, you would have an outward perspective on How can God work through me as I'm fixated on Him? How can He work through me through the power of His Spirit to impact the people that God has put into my life? The people that God has put into my sphere of influence? How can I be one who God can shine His light through into the darkness and the spaces and the places around me? And you see, that's not what we naturally think, though. We naturally think, this is all about me. We joke about that sometimes. Sometimes we'd say that to one another. We would say, well, this is always about you. This is all about you, isn't it? I have friends that say that to me. I think they equate, because I'm stubborn about a lot of things, they think, well, this is all about you, isn't it? You see, you can take stubbornness and you can make it a good thing. You say, well, I don't bend. I don't flex. I'm immovable. Now, if you were movable about the things of this book, then we could say, great, that's great. Praise the Lord that He's worked in you so that you're unshakable from your faith in Christ and the principles of this book. But we're sometimes easily shaken from those principles. The things that we won't be shaken from are the things that we ought to be flexible about. That's not a badge of pride that you refuse to bend or flex. And certainly I've had to be told that at times too. No amens out there though. So it needs to be learned. This has to be spirit produced. This mindset isn't natural. And I remember this slowly becoming truer, slowly learning this principle as a child in the context of Christmas gifts. You know how when you're real little, the natural inclination is to behave naturally. Now, your parents may be trying their hardest to instill in you principles that it is better to give than to receive. They're probably teaching you those things to begin with. Even with Christmas, they're saying, Christmas is not about gifts. Christmas is about the gift of Jesus Christ being sent to earth to then one day die in our place. He was a special baby, and trying to explain that that's the significance of Christmas. And my parents were no different. But the reality is, despite their preaching, when it would come to be Christmas morning, I couldn't wait to see what I would get for Christmas. What's under the tree for me? Which ones have my name on them? But you know, one thing that you realize over time, even as a child, you start to learn that that plastic thing, it loses its luster really quickly, doesn't it? It doesn't hold your gaze for very long, does it? That's true of these sparkly things that we're still chasing after. The things of this world, they may seem sparkly, but there's no satisfaction in them eternally. They lose their luster really quickly. A few scratches, a few dents, a little bit of rust, and all of a sudden, it's not as dear to you anymore as it used to be. But I remember learning over time that the joy of Christmas was much more associated with the satisfaction that came from having invested a lot of effort into selecting the perfect gift, or whatever you thought the best gift would be for somebody else. And I remember getting to a point where Christmas no longer was first and foremost about what I would get. In fact, I got to the point where I knew ahead of time that anything that I would get would be something that I probably wouldn't want anyway. I got to a point recognizing what a nitpicky kind of, my wife tries to gently say, particular person I was, such that probably no matter what you got, it would fall short of what I would have gotten for myself. But over time, what happened is that you start to see that there's more joy in seeing somebody else open the gift that you purchased than to open the one that you got. And the reality is that that's a process. You're not born that way. It doesn't come naturally. So today we're going to look at Paul's discussion of the benefits of both giving and, in his case, receiving. So he's not saying that there's only benefit in giving. There can be benefit in receiving too, but we're going to look at his description of that here in Philippians chapter 4. Now, if you haven't turned there, turn to Philippians chapter 4 if you have a Bible with you, or you got one on your phone or what have you. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read sort of this section that we're going to cover this morning, starting in verse 10. We'll read through verse 17. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." See, Paul is saying there that he has received a financial gift from them after some period where there were none. And so he's rejoicing that they were able to demonstrate their care for him by providing for his financial needs. Now, catch this, though. He modified all of that statement with the next verses, verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." You see, that's something else you have to learn over time. That's something else. Contentment is something else that is only spirit wrought. A desire to find more blessing in giving than receiving, that's spirit wrought. The Spirit of God can produce that mindset in you while your eyes are focused on the Lord, and that was true of contentment too. Paul goes on to say, "How did I learn this? Well, I learned it through experience." He said, I know how now to be abased or to be without, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry," meaning to be content while full and to be content while hungry. "I learned that, both to abound and to suffer need." Now, how did I learn that? Because I learned this principle that we ended with: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, Christ working in me can produce in me a mindset that would be otherwise completely incompatible with my natural way of thinking, which is to never be content. We use the fancy word insatiable, to never be satisfied. If contentment means to be satisfied, it takes the Spirit of God working inside of me to produce that attitude in me that I am satisfied no matter what the circumstances are that I find myself in, instead of the alternative, which was to never be satisfied, which is what comes naturally. But with Christ strengthening me, I have learned to be content. That's where we ended. Now, verse 14, we'll pick up today. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." I don't want to minimize your gift. We'll get to that. "Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." And Lord willing, that's the section we'll get through this morning. Let's start unpacking these verses. When we look at verse 14, we have, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." And when we think of that word "nevertheless" here, this is just signaling a connection to the last thought. So he had ended by saying, "I rejoice that you were able to give to me again or provide financial assistance to me again, but I want you to know that I wasn't depending on that financial assistance in order to have my needs met or in order to be content." So then he goes into this section that I've learned to be content even without those things. So then there'd be kind of this thought that, well, he's minimizing their gift by saying, "Well, I didn't really need it, or I didn't really depend on it, or it wasn't really that critical to me, because I've learned how to rejoice in the Lord, and I've learned how to be content even in the absence of those things, and it was the strength of Christ working in me that gave me that mindset." So now you have this kind of this flavor of, well, is he undermining then their generosity? So then that's why he goes into this. He wants to connect to that thought and clarify that a little bit with this "nevertheless." So when you think about that, the idea there would be, despite what I just said about learning to have contentment regardless of my circumstances, I want to go on now to say something more, lest you be confused. And this is the first part of that. You have done well. Despite what I said about I didn't rely, this wasn't something that was going to change my happiness. It wasn't going to change my joy. It wasn't going to change my contentment, whether you gave or didn't give. But still, I want you to know you have done well. That's the main thought of the sentence. And well is defined in a good or proper, appropriate, or satisfactory manner. You have done appropriately. You have done something that is good. You have done well. Now, what was it that they had done well? Well, it was the description now, or the modifier of what they had done that was well, that you shared in my distress. That you shared in my distress. That was what was good. Now, shared is a great word here. I want to spend a little bit of time on it because it's defined as to be connected with, to participate in something, to be a joint partaker. To be a joint partaker. It's also translated at times fellowship. See, this is the very basis for the whole concept of true fellowship. You're not truly fellowshipping with somebody if you're not connected with them. You're not actually participating in it. You're not actually a partaker of things with them. The basis of fellowship is that those things would be true, that you would be sharing in the ministry, in this case, sharing in my distress, which we'll define a little bit more in a second. See, this is the same base word as the word translated fellowship three times previously in this very book. One example is here, Philippians 1, 3 through 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. This is the thing that in this context he's saying that you shared in. You shared in the gospel promotion with me. You shared in it in a number of ways. With your personal interactions with me, with your financial support for me, with your prayers for me, you partook of, you joined in on, you actually shared in what I was doing by coming alongside of and being a part of what I was promoting through the power of the Spirit of God working in me. You see, that's true fellowship. And I want to ask you, can you really be a part of a Christian fellowship when you never fully join in and participate? When you're not a joint partaker? When you're not really connected? When you're standing consistently on the periphery? I'm never fully joining in. I'm just on the outskirts of it, looking in. And having it look out at me, but I'm on the outside. I'm on the periphery. Can you really be a part of a fellowship while maintaining your independence? I don't want to arrange myself into this body. I don't want to really plug into this. I want to be my own man. And while you're your own man, you're not letting go of this interdependence that a true body concept requires. Being a part of a body is to give up on your dependence and become in an interdependent, connected, tissue tightly knit together body, which you can't do while you maintain your total independence and you stand on the sidelines and the periphery. Can you really be a part of a fellowship while you limit your participation to enjoying only the things that you agree with? Participating only when it suits you. Enjoying only the ministry that's directed at you. Standing in the periphery, standing in the wings and criticizing and complaining about everything you disagree with. Never really becoming connected as a part of a living organism, the body that is what God intended for a Christian fellowship to be. It's convicting, isn't it? Because there's not one of us that doesn't have some aspect of that in our mentality. Oh, we're the easiest people in the world to get along with until you cross us. Oh, we're the most humble, easygoing, flexible people in the world until you disagree with me. Until you won't do it my way. Isn't that true? Every single one of us. I don't need you all to stand up. I'm just saying this is true of every person on the planet. This is true of every person in this church to some degree at some time. And the Lord is giving us a definition of fellowship that is completely different than that. So what is our response to being convicted? You know, sometimes you're like, well, Pastor, what's the point of convicting me? The point of conviction in the Word of God, the reason God is trying to convict you about things that are out of alignment with His will is so that you would redirect your focus on Him. Not that you could fixate on, oh, how do I fully join into this fellowship now? I got to really get plugged in next week. You know, and as even Terry Radke shared with me about unity once, and it's just really hit me and stuck with me. It's not about focusing on being a better or a more tightly joined part of the fellowship that's the focus. The focus is on, I need to be convicted by what God is showing me here, such that my focus would be redirected to Him. And as my focus is redirected to Him, His Spirit then is going to work through me to produce a life that is in actions and thinking that is consistent with His thinking and His purposes and His plan for me. And I promise you that while your focus is on Him and His thinking is becoming your thinking, you're going to fully join in and become, in a true way, a participant, a partaker in the fellowship. That's absolutely how that will work. Now, a partaker or a joint worker or one who's fellowshipping with Paul, in what context? Well, in our context here is sharing with me in my distress. And what does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is, in the context, the joint participation was in Paul's distress, but distress was an oppressive state of physical, mental, social, or economic adversity. In the context in Rome here, the pressures came at Paul from all different directions. It wasn't just one area that was distressing Paul or causing him distress. In Rome, it was coming at him from all sides. He had the distress caused by the Roman authorities, from Judaizers, people who were false teachers, some of them which had probably been saved and had strayed from the faith and were now teaching something that was contrary to the gospel, which was faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and it is not of your works. But they were starting to implement or add works to the purity, the sanctity of the gospel message, which was God has done everything for you that was necessary because He loved you and He offers you a gift of eternal life if you would just put your confidence, trust in that completely, in faith in that alone, and nothing else that you could do. But they were adding to the gospel, just like religion in our day adds to the gospel by taking what was pure and adding a few drops of food coloring. You know, a glass of pure water and then one drip of food coloring, and now the whole thing is polluted. The whole thing gets stirred up and it's all colored now. Because the moment you add one work to grace, it is no longer grace. Grace is God freely giving you what you have done nothing to earn, deserve, merit, or work for. That's grace. So when you start adding works to it like the Judaizers were, you're now perverting the gospel. That was another thing. The pressure or the distress was also coming from poorly motivated preachers. Preachers that were preaching so that you could lift themselves up, so that the glory and the spotlight could be on them instead of pointing the glory and the spotlight to Jesus Christ. Now, there's other things that were causing him distress, his own needs, the needs of the churches. He was praying about those things constantly. And then his time away from them, his absence from them, had for some of them been years. So those were things that were causing him distress. So how were they sharing in that? How did they share or participate in or partake in that distress? Well, now we come to this. They had done that by partnering with him financially through grace giving. They had sent Epaphroditus, who may have operated as their pastor, to deliver this financial gift, to update him. So it was deliver, update him, and ultimately minister to him. We saw that earlier in our study of Philippians, that those are the things that Epaphroditus did on behalf of the Philippian church to minister to the Apostle Paul. And in that sense, partake in or sharing in his distress. Now, I want you to note one thing as you think about that distress, sharing in his distress. They ministered to the needs they could. They didn't focus on the distress or trying to remove every adverse circumstance from Paul's life. They weren't focused on all of these things. They just recognized that the Apostle Paul was going through those things as part of his ministry, that they had the ministry to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. They had partnered with him in that from the very beginning. We'll see that in a second. And so now they wanted to minister to the needs they could. Now, could they do everything about all of this? No. They weren't focused on that. They were focused on, how can God work through my life such that I could be of benefit to the needs of others that God has put in my life? Well, in this particular instance, there was at least three things they could do. They knew that it would be a ministry to Paul, that he would be aware of their circumstances, that they could minister to him financially, though we've seen previously, this congregation was living in poverty, but yet they were still going to minister financially to the Apostle Paul's need. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The other thing is they ministered by Epaphroditus staying there and physically ministering to the needs of Paul, whatever those administrative things might have been, that was another way that they ministered to his need. But they didn't focus on the circumstances. They focused on, how can God work through me to be of benefit to what my brother in Christ is going through in his effort to proclaim Jesus Christ? Now, verse 15, we move on to, it says this, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So this first phrase is very self-explanatory. I am going to state something that you already know. "Now you Philippians know also" — what? What do they know? "That in the beginning of the gospel," referring to when they had first gotten saved after hearing the good news that was proclaimed by Paul and Timothy and Silas. It can also be referring to a launching point. When you talk about the beginning of the gospel, a launching point for Paul's evangelistic outreach into modern-day Europe. This journey, or this mission trip, this time coming down through Macedonia, that was a launching point for Paul as he started to spread this message of the gospel and establish more churches as he came down through southern Greece into Europe. He was able to establish a number of different churches. So there's sort of a beginning of the gospel. That might be what Paul is talking about when he says beginning also. It doesn't really matter. The focus, though, is that in the beginning, when this was all getting started, when you first met me, when we were first partnering, if you will, and we were first seeing and recognizing the importance of proclaiming Jesus to every person on the planet in that region, and how you partnered with me in that, and how you financially shared with me in that, that's what he's talking about, going back to the very beginning. Now, he clarifies that a little bit by saying the beginning is when I departed from Macedonia. So there's a clear connection to when he had first met these believers. You know, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece, and Achaia is the southern part of modern-day Greece. So when he departed, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they went into Achaia to the cities of Athens and Corinth. This is in southern Greece, after first finishing their outreach in Macedonia. So that included leaving Philippi, going to Thessalonica, Berea, and then they kept moving their way south. So he's talking about from the very beginning. Now, what is the point of all that? So that in the beginning, you know that from the very beginning, no church shared with me, but you only. So if we cut through it to the main idea there, the idea is this: you have shared in my distress currently. We just talked about how they were doing that currently. And now he's reminding them that in the past, you were the only church that shared with me at the beginning, when I first was involved in that mission there. Shared is the same word that we've just talked about. You've fellowshipped, you've joined in, you've become a joint partaker, you've participated, you've become connected to my ministry. So no church did that originally but this Philippian church. The idea is no other church partnered with them in their evangelistic mission. And you see that the specific focus of the sharing — no one else shared with me — the specific context here, though, is concerning giving and receiving. This is a reference to the financial support that they gave Paul when he first had been coming through when they first originally met him on a second missionary journey. So when you think about that, the note to take away is receiving can also be a blessing, because Paul is congratulating them, he's praising them, he's saying, "You have done well now in the present, you have done well, you did well in the past when you were the only church that financially partnered with me in the outreach of the gospel message." Paul was personally blessed and ministered to by the receiving of their gift. He's not trying to downplay that. What he is saying, though, is that there is a greater blessing attached with giving than there is receiving. We'll get to that a little bit later. That's from the words of Jesus also. But the point he will later make is simply this, that giving is accompanied by even greater personal benefit than receiving. That's all he's getting at. He doesn't want them to think, I thought nothing of your gifts. See how rude or inconsiderate that would be of them, that they were in poverty. They were trying to partner with him financially to support the outreach of the gospel. He's not wanting them to think that he's thumbing his nose at their sacrifice. He's just telling them that the sacrificial side of it on your part was of even greater personal benefit than the receiving of it on my part. I could rejoice in it, but he's going to go on to say that there was even better or greater benefit to you. That's sort of the takeaway. Now, when you think about what was the financial partnership for, what did it go towards? That financial partnership directly supported further evangelistic outreach. You know, you think about all the things that you can financially support. You know, there's people calling on you to support any number of things, right? It starts with your own family, but people are calling for you to support any number of different things. It could be the Little League team. It could be the Cub Scouts, the Girl Scouts. Depending on where you live, if you have easy access to your home, you might have people coming by quite often trying to sell you things, get your contribution, not really sell you things, but get your contribution for some type of a fundraiser that you could support. In the mail, depending on the time of year, you're going to be constantly getting solicitations for different political donations. It might be different causes, you know, sort of under the umbrella of political. There might be independent causes that you get mailings about where they're trying to raise funds to fight against this, stand against that, promote this, promote that. There's all kinds of things in a community. The community could be trying to put up a new park and they're trying to solicit donations from the community to support that thing. The community could need a new community center or repairs to the fire department or whatever else. We could go on and on and on. There's all these different things that you could financially partner with to support. And the reality is that this partnership, though, wasn't for any of those things. It wasn't to support any of that. It was to support Paul specifically in his evangelistic outreach as he was seeking to promote the message of who Jesus was. And we can see that here from 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. It says this. He's talking to these believers and he's telling me, I didn't take anything from you. I didn't want you to think that I was out to line my own pocket. I didn't take anything from you. But how was I able to minister to you, though? What a powerful statement this is. I robbed other churches. I took wages from them so I could minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, now catch this, what I lacked, the brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, from Macedonia, they supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. But what did it go for? Paul used the money from the church. He doesn't specify Philippi here, but from Macedonia, that's where Philippi is. He's gone on to say they were the only church that joined him, or that partnered with him, or that shared with him in giving and receiving. So between the two passages, we can see that Paul is talking about having received monies from the Philippian believers who were living in poverty so that he could proclaim the truth of who Jesus was and what he had done to this new community, to this new congregation. That's where the financial support had come from. That's what they had done to share with him, to give and receive. That's what it was for a purpose. Now verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, he's now going to give the details of their past sharing. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So when you talk about the immediate context, we're talking about he had left Philippi and he had gone on to Thessalonica. So now he's saying, even while I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid to me. This was Paul's next stop in Macedonia after he left Philippi and before he traveled south into Achaia. Now, when he was still in the next town over, they sent aid once and again. Now, what does that mean? It just refers to sending financial assistance on more than one occasion. The word itself does not definitively reveal the exact number of times that they sent him aid. It's irrelevant. The word doesn't give us those details. But many argue that it was twice that they had sent him aid. There's different points of view on that, not a point worth talking about more than that. At least twice they sent him aid while he was still in Thessalonica as he was going on to proclaim the gospel. I think he had spent roughly a month in Thessalonica, if I'm recalling correctly. Now, they sent him aid for what purpose? For my necessities. Financial aid for my necessities. Just referring to basic human needs, which have a financial cost associated with them. Nothing more to it than that. They provided for his financial needs. You see, when you think about any kind of an outreach, no matter whether it's maintaining this facility, whether it's your generous provision for me, whether it's the finances that are used to promote a VBS or a Bible camp or to try to have an outreach at the county fair, all of those things have money, have costs associated with them. Those are the necessities of a ministry. And that's what Paul's referring to. There's costs associated with ministry, and he's thanking them for having in the past and in the present provided for him. But now he wants to clarify again that the focus in all of this isn't on the finances. It's not on the giving. It's not on the receiving. It's more on the giving. And this is where verse 17 is really the verse that forms the subject, or this is what gives us our title. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 17 says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." It's not the gift I'm after. The thing that I'm thankful for, the thing that I'm rejoicing in, the thing that I'm exalting is the benefit to you of having been able to join me or partake in this ministry with me in this financial way. Not that I seek the gift is our first phrase here. The idea Paul is communicating that although the gift was appreciated and catch this, even needed. Now, it's ultimately God, but my God will supply all your need. We'll get to that next week. It's ultimately God that's providing the need, but he does that through human actors as he works through people at times. He can do that certainly directly, but most often God works through people to minister to the needs of people. That's why it's relational ministry we talk about. We talk about getting involved in and living life with other people. We talk about being joined together in a fellowship that's not just a loose-knit association of people that happen to come together once in a while. It's people who have a shared love for Jesus Christ based on His first having shown His love for them. As they respond to that and became truly Christ ones, as they put their faith in Him, they were now born into His family. Now, as anyone else who put their faith in Christ that was in proximity to them was born into the same family, they became family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, they gather under the umbrella of a local church as a family of faith. And the idea is that is the focus, that God then, through that familial relational concept, as He's a relational God, He can minister to our needs in a symbiotic family interaction. That's why you talk about not ever really fully partaking of joining in or being a part of that fellowship. You're not allowing for the symbiotic relationship that God intended. But his primary focus, so Paul was communicating, although I appreciate the gift and it was even needed, his primary focus as it relates to them is on their spiritual well-being and not the financial support. So that's what he means when he says, not that I seek the gift. That's not what I'm after. My first priority and focus is on your spiritual growth, your spiritual well-being. And you see that with this word, but. See, but carries the thought of, in contrast to that, not that I seek the gift, or in contrast to that which could have been my focus, but it's not. Instead, I seek, or in contrast, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. This is the thing I'm after. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account on because of or as a byproduct of your having given to me. So as you give to me, that's the fruit that abounds to your account that I'm after. That's my focus. So Paul isn't saying in effect, I rejoice to receive your gift not because of what it did for me, but because of what it did for you. You see, Paul's ministerial focus was on how the Lord could use this opportunity to be concerned for the needs of others, and it was him in this instance, in a spiritually beneficial way for these Philippian believers. See, they had this opportunity to take a concern for the needs of others, which in this instance was Paul. And Paul was focused on how the Lord could use that in a spiritually beneficial way for these believers. That's what this means. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account because you are spiritually benefited by having the opportunity to participate in partnership and focus on the needs of others instead of yourself. You see, when you focus on ministering to the needs of others, it benefits you greatly. The personal benefit to you is often, or I would say in every instance, greater than the benefit to the recipient of your outreach. That's from the Lord Himself. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You benefit greatly when you let the Lord shift your focus from you to those around them. And the number one reason for that is this. The number one reason for that is, as I have my eyes fixed on the Lord, Jesus first, I have my eyes fixed on Him, my gaze is fixed on Him, I start to have produced through me by His Spirit, His kind of perspective, His kind of thinking, His kind of vision. The thing that God was cared about, the thing that Jesus cared about more than anything else, was people. His focus was on people. So as His focus becomes my focus, now I start to have a focus on people. As I am focused on people, it becomes impossible for me to continue to be so focused on myself. As I allow the Lord to give me a greater focus or concern or interest in other people, that prevents me at the same time from having that introspective focus on myself, which is my number one problem, that I'm so focused on myself instead of Jesus Christ and others that God has put in my life. It's absolutely impossible for me to remain improperly focused on myself while at the same time allowing God to shift my focus to how He wants my focus to be on Him and then how He wants to work through me to be a benefit to the people He's put in my life. It's absolutely impossible. So if my biggest problem is independence and not dependence on Him, if my biggest problem is focus on self instead of focus on Him, and He wants to, through my eyes being focused on Him, to give my or direct my gaze at the needs of others instead of myself, can't you see how spiritually beneficial that's going to be? The byproduct of that is that I'm going to thrive spiritually. And that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the fruit that abounds to your account as a byproduct of their giving and being focused on His needs. And not just His needs, the needs of those that would hear the gospel as a result of their investment into His ministerial outreach. And because they were investing in Him, the gospel could go further. So they had a focus on the lost. They had a focus on their brother, Paul. And as they had the focus on those that are outside the walls, those that are inside the walls, the outcome of it was that fruit would abound to their account as the Lord would have intended. See, the title of our sermon, it is more blessed to give ... than to receive. Are you convinced that that's true? Have you experienced that in your life as God has worked through you to shift the focus of off of yourself and onto the others that He's put in your life? It all starts by allowing the Holy Spirit to produce a generous and giving mindset in you. And though the context here happens to have been prayer, physical interactions by Epaphroditus to Paul, financial giving, the emphasis here is really on the financial giving, that's not the focus from God's perspective. That may be the way that God works in you to benefit others. But it could be any number of different things. As God gives you, when you talk about a generous and giving mindset, it's just showing up in people's lives, not through your own strength, but as motivated by the Lord working in you to say, I'm going to let Him use me here and here and here and here. He'll keep directing your steps into other people's lives. I don't want to get in the theological fight with you. But if you say, if you tell me that you're thriving in your faith and God is directing you to isolation, I'm going to take issue with that. I'm going to say, I disagree with you. I don't believe that that is what God's Spirit would be doing inside of you if your eyes were focused on Him. Because it didn't, when Jesus Christ, when we look at His example, it was to pursue people, to go to where people were. We talked on Wednesday about Him even going to the pool at Bethesda by the Sheep Gate. I first heard that story from my friend Brian, who's here today. The poop-covered world we talked about. Go listen to it. I can't explain it all right now. But the Sheep Gate was where all the Passover lambs would come in. 20,000 of them would come into Jerusalem. That's just a little, maybe a little bit of a, what, a tease? A little teaser. But Jesus found Himself, not fun. I said that phrase a few times. Disregard that. He didn't find, you know, found Himself kind of means like He had no plan. Jesus intentionally went to that pool for one specific person to minister to one specific need. And it was probably the least attractive place in Jerusalem that He could have gone. But He went there intentionally to minister to that one need on that day. And you see, that's what God wants to do in your life too. To take you out of your comfort zone, to lead you to places that are undesirable at times, that are outside of your comfort zone, things that are unfamiliar, things that make you a little squeamish, things that will make you have to let go of your human understanding and your human dependence. You'll have to be trusting Him to go to those places. That's what faith is letting God flex you. Not change you into somebody completely different than you are, but to flex you, to take you into these places and spaces that you otherwise never would go. That's the direction that the Lord leads, not to isolation. Now, when you're allowing the Spirit of God to work inside of you to give you that mindset, you're certainly going to be convinced that if you allow God to work inside of you, you're going to be more blessed because you've allowed God to use your life to serve other people the way He gave His life to serve you. Now, today we have communion. And so today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, a couple of different ways that you could think of or refer to what we'll do here today. So some people call it communion, some people call it the Lord's Supper. And when you think of the ultimate example of giving, so what a great tie-in to our message. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And you want to think about the ultimate example of giving. There's none greater than God's gift that was manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That certainly takes center stage when we think about it is more blessed to give. You even think about the Lord's Supper or communion is a remembrance. So for those of you who have thought it is something more than that, it's not anything more than that. This was given as a way to remember Jesus Christ's sacrifice for you. It's symbolic. It's a way for us to remember what Christ has done for us. And there's no prescription beyond that. As often as you do this, for some people, that's every time they go to a church service, for some churches. For others, it's, I don't know what their schedule is, once a year. Once every 6 months. For us, it's the first Sunday of the month. So we're going to have this time of remembrance here this morning. But when you're thinking about the ultimate example of giving, I want to just even direct your attention up to the front here. John 3:16, there's a word in there that is focused on giving. You see, for God so loved the world. Now we're talking about God's motivation for providing a substitute for our sinfulness. Somebody who could die in our place. That was the motivation. But the second phrase, that He gave. For God, He loved the world so much, including you, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now that is the ultimate example of giving. For what purpose? So what was the motivation? His love. What did He do? He gave His only Son. That, for what purpose? That whoever believed in Him, put their confidence, their trust, their faith, their dependence in Him, Jesus Christ, the outcome would be they would not perish, but they would have everlasting life instead. And so as we remember the Lord's death by taking communion, we have to know that there's nothing mystical about this. This can't save us. This is a remembrance of what we have already come to believe in or already accepted. This is a remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice for us. And that's the central truth to the gospel. You see, you can't be a Christ one without having accepted that Jesus Christ was the solution to your sinfulness. You see, the problem that every man, woman, and child on planet Earth has is that they were born associated not with the things of faith. They were born associated with the race of Adam. And because they were associated with Adam, they were born into a race of sinners. They were then associated with his sinfulness. That's why the Bible tells us that by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And death came with sin. Talking about separation from God. Because when sin entered the picture, a holy and righteous God now couldn't continue to have this relationship that He desired with His creation. Because this block or this wall or this divide of sin had now interrupted this fellowship that God had once had with His sinless creation before the fall of man. Now sin entered the world, so death came with sin. Separation came with sin. And then that separation or death, it spread to all mankind because all have sinned. That's why Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's not one person who didn't have the same problem. Every person had the same problem or predicament. They were born a sinner associated with a race of sinners, separated by sin from a holy God and righteous God. But our holy and righteous Father in heaven loved us so much that He wasn't willing to leave this barrier of sin separating us from His love. And so He came up with a solution to that sin, which involved the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. So Jesus became then sin for us. And how did He do that? He came to earth, was born as a child, born to die upon Calvary. He was raised sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And as Jesus then became sin for us, He was sacrificed on Calvary's tree. And as He died on that cross, He wasn't dying for His sins. As His arms were spread wide saying, I love you this much, He wasn't dying for His own sins. My sins were laid on the Savior. He was dying for my sins. And He was dying for your sins too. And as He died on the cross, the last words that He cried were, it is finished. Paid in full. I have taken upon myself the penalty, the debt, the weight, the death that was associated with your sin. I took that on myself because I loved you so much. And it is satisfied. My death satisfies God's demand for a just payment or satisfaction for that sin, such that the sin now, the penalty, the weight of that, has been paid for on Calvary. So then you say, what is separating a sinful mankind whose sin has now been propitiated or paid for? What is separating that sinful mankind from their loving, from a loving God? Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God, He died in your place as a gift. Jesus Christ died as a gift. That's why Ephesians 2 and 9 say, for by grace you've been saved. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Through faith, have you believed in what God has done for you through the person and work of Christ on Calvary? It's not of yourself. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast. So God offers you this gift. He offers every person this gift of eternal life, or life that is not possible through the work of His Son. And the question is, will you accept that gift? Will you receive that? And you say, do I got to come forward? Do I got to pray some prayer? Do I got to change my life, clean up my life, get rid of all the garbage in my life? No, you don't have to do that. In your mind, you have to say, I'm going to put my confidence not in my religious efforts, not in my works, not in my human efforts, not in my priest, not in my pastor, not in my good deeds. I'm going to put my faith for my eternal salvation in the work of Jesus, who died in my place and fully satisfied my sin penalty. And the very moment, the very second that you make that decision, the Bible tells us that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, who now takes residence inside of you until the day of redemption. You are born again. You are born into God's family. And He says, I will never let you go. Does that sound like good news? It's the best news ever, right? You talk about people who hate religion because they say religion's all about lists of do's and don'ts. Christianity is about a person who loved you so much that He died for you, and how you can get in on that by simply accepting what He's already done. Thus, the central message of Christianity is not what you can do for God. The central message of Christianity is what God has already done for you.